Matthew chapter 1. Now last week, we looked at the genealogy, which I dare say was the first time many of us had actually read the thing. I had comments about that, truly, and I must admit it was the same with me. I don't read it usually. But in that, we discovered probably the most important thing about that genealogy. And in Matthew's view of the gospel, he starts with this, is that a king was born. You remember? A king has been born. Now, he will be the Savior. We'll talk about that as well. But he's a true king, a king in God's kingdom, fulfilling a plan within humanity that God has had all along. Now, Matthew, when he is beginning his gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, this is Matthew's presentation of the gospel itself, he moves from that genealogy straight into a very simple, straightforward account of the birth of Jesus. And he basically, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, he just matter-of-factly puts out in a very few verses, just down through verse 25, the birth of the Messiah. I mean, it's this incredibly amazing thing that's happened. And he sums it all up just kind of like, oh, by the way, this is what happened. Okay? So let's read through it. I'm going to make a few comments, and then we'll go back through it, and I'll make a lot more comments. Okay? And I want you to put out of your mind for the moment the fact that you know the story pretty well. Okay? I want you to read it as, I talked with three or four young Muslim girls who had attended church here one time several years ago. They were here at an outdoor service. And they had never actually heard the gospel. They came up after to ask questions because they realized we were worshiping Jesus. We weren't just calling him a prophet. I said, no, that's right. We are worshiping him. He did come back from the dead. And one of them, the one who could speak English the best, her eyes got really big. And she said, really? See, you take for granted the power of the gospel. You've been raised in a culture that thinks that the gospel is old news. But I promise you, friends, this is powerful news. And so take out of your mind the idea that you really know all you need to know about it and experience it afresh. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Most of you know this, but some don't, and so bear with me in some repetition. In those days, they would be married essentially for a year before they got to live together and sleep together. And during that year, they were married. And if you split up, you didn't just split up and break an engagement. You actually had to be divorced. So there was this betrothal period. It was very important. It was very legal. And for her to show up pregnant in the middle of that was terrible. Absolutely horrible. And that's why when I was praying earlier, I mentioned that the people for whom this originally took place weren't sitting around singing Christmas carols. They experienced a very traumatic thing. A dilemma for Joseph, a terrible, and you know, on the one hand, a wonderful thing for Mary, and on the other hand, no one in the whole world was going to understand this. And even after the resurrection of Jesus, only a handful of people were going to understand it. Now, we read all of our joy back into the event because we know how it's going to turn out. But at the time, this was very traumatic for everybody. Now, let me just apply that for a moment. Your life may be traumatic right now. Okay? Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to read the joy, if you're a Christian, I want you to read the joy that is waiting for you, that you're already experiencing in the future. I want you to read that back into the trauma you have now. Just like you read Christmas back into the events that these people had. That's living by faith. There's a lot of trauma. There's a lot of dilemmas. There are times when we just throw up our hands and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Joseph actually went through that before the Lord told him what to do. If you're in a situation where you're traumatized and you're worried about life, you're disoriented by grief perhaps, I want you to live by faith and not by sight. I want you to say, wait a minute. Resurrection is real. The next age is real. It's actually begun already. I'm going to be there. We're all going to be there. New heavens, new earth. I'm going to read that joy back into my grief. And that will help to temper the grief. It won't make it go away, but it'll give you a perspective. So when you're reading the end of the story into this story here, realize these people are having a hard time. So she shows up pregnant. Now she's about 4 months along by the time these events take place, which is about the time you can't hide it anymore. She was visiting Aunt Elizabeth and had been kind of up there and for about 3 months. Then she came back, took her a week or so to get back home. And she's showing, as we say, and Joseph is in a dilemma. He needed to divorce her. He was a righteous man. And righteous means he would do what's right by the law. And in the law, there was no option for saying, oh, that's okay, honey. There was no option for that. The way the Jews interpreted the law at the time, he had to divorce her. If he was going to show that he was not endorsing her actions, he had to divorce her. Now, that's not true, actually, but that's the way they interpreted it. It's interesting that God never let go of Israel. Nevertheless, even when Israel was unfaithful, nevertheless, they interpreted his law to mean that they couldn't actually forgive and move on. And that's unfortunate. In Christ, it's not that way. We learned a lot about God's forgiveness. But at the time, in order to be quote-unquote righteous, in order to do what the law required, and that meant that Joseph was a man who cared, even though the cultural way that the Jews interpreted the scriptures was mistaken. But Joseph was a man who wanted to do what was right. But he also loved Mary. He cared about her. He did not want to shame her. There were two ways to get a divorce. You could do it publicly or you could do it privately, but it had to have witnesses. And so the difference was a big bunch of witnesses or a little group, two or three. And if he took her out to the village and had everybody be there, they didn't usually stone people for this, although they could. I mean, the law said to, but they usually found ways not to. Which is good, but nevertheless, she would have been ruined and under some circumstances possibly killed for adultery. And if he didn't cover this, if he didn't say, I'm okay, if he didn't say, I'll cover this, she would have been really hurt, possibly killed. So here's his dilemma. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, not willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That would mean probably just a few friends, and in presence of a few friends, it's like an unmarriage ceremony. Seriously, it is. I mean, you know, they signed a document, he handed it to her, and that was it. Everybody said, we saw that happen. You're not married anymore. So that's what he was going to do. And he must have been agonized over this. He must have just really been. He had no idea what we all know about God working when you don't know it, when you don't see it. He just must have been heartbroken about this. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he said, Joseph, son of David. Now, it's very interesting that he should address him as Joseph, son of David, because there were lots of sons of David at the level of Joseph. David's DNA had spread a lot through the nation, so that to be the son of David in those days didn't mean that much, honestly. And Joseph probably knew he was in the line of David because, you know, he knew that. He had to go to Bethlehem, that was David's city, in order to get counted and all that stuff, so he knew where he was. But there were a lot of people in Bethlehem. That means there were a lot of people who were sons and daughters of David. And so it wasn't like that special, you know? But it was special to God. And he addresses him as son of David. And probably Joseph never addressed himself or had anyone else address him as son of David. That would have been tantamount to saying you're in the line of a king, and they probably didn't view it that way among the grassroots folks. But God knows something about Joseph that Joseph doesn't know about himself. It's about his destiny. Isn't that interesting? He has a destiny that Joseph himself does not feel. He doesn't feel it. He's taking it for granted. It's passé. Yeah, I'm a son of David. Yeah, yeah. But not to God, it's not. There's a destiny. There's a destiny for his people. A new name, a new title that sometimes his own people forget. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if she may have told him, and he didn't believe her. We don't know what conversations they had. We wish we knew some of these things, but we don't. Why would he have been afraid to take her? He said, it says, don't be afraid. Well, it wasn't the kind of terror fear. It would have been, the fear that Joseph would have had would be the misunderstanding toward him, toward her, toward everything. It's really tough when the people who know God look at you and do not understand what's going on in your life. And that creates a certain kind of fear. You know, you live in a community, don't you? You live with other people, and sometimes things happen and you don't know, you can't stop it, you don't know what to do, and other people do not understand. That is the fear that Joseph would have had. What are we going to do? I mean, it's very obvious. She's 4 months pregnant. This is not a big town, and these people, they can do math. They know 9 months, you know. I mean, they can count back. You know, they're counting on their fingers going, you know. And he's going, what's that going to do to my reputation? These people aren't going to understand. And the Lord says, I want you to not worry about that. I'm doing something here. I want you to not worry about it. Okay, all of you out there who are worrying, I want you to not worry. So just stop worrying right now. Is that easy to do? Can you stop worrying right now? Yeah, for a second, and you look like it. You look at me with your shiny little makeup faces, some of you, and you look beautiful, most of you, and you nod, you know, wisely, yes, yes, Pastor Rick, I will stop worrying right now. And 30 seconds from now, I guarantee you can walk out this door, you're going to get in your car, and you're going to worry. And the Lord says, basically, I need to remind you every single day that I know what I'm doing. I need to remind you every single day that I know what I'm doing. Would you please not fear to do the thing that's in front of you to do, that you have to face, that you wish you didn't have to face, the dilemma, the trouble, the whatever it is. The Lord says, look, all things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is true. Friend, Christian friend, honestly, you can be anxious if you wish, but do not let it stop you from doing what you know God, the direction. You're on a path. You can't get off that path. God is leading you. You got to go there. You got to go forward. He says, would you not be afraid to go forward with me? Forward is the only direction. Physicists will tell you the time arrow points only forward. It'll come to you. So you have no choice. You have to trust him. Do not be afraid, he says to Joseph. There's a lot of trouble coming. There will be misunderstanding. There will be trauma. But I'll get you through it, and you have to trust me. He says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And here's why. I'm at work, and the child really is from me. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's the Greek version of Joshua, the Hebrew word Joshua, name. And it means Yahweh is salvation, which is why he says, because he will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And all this now, Matthew puts this in here, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here he quotes Isaiah 7:14, very famous passage among Christians anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there's two titles there, see, Jesus, or name Jesus, title Emmanuel. And what Matthew says is, this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. It's very interesting, because when a prophet speaks, just a sidebar here, but when a prophet speaks in the Old Testament, it is understood that God was speaking. Do you have that high a view of the Scriptures? Do you share the view of Scripture that Jesus shared of Scripture? That he actually taught his men and women, the men and women who followed him, his friends? You know, he taught them to trust what the Bible says. Once you understand that it really is being translated properly, that it really is in the original, that it really is there, once you understand all of that, and there's some work that goes into that, it's been done for us, a lot of it. Do you put your confidence in it? Because look at the confidence that these people have in the scriptures. Or have you allowed skepticism to creep in and undermine the kind of confidence that you have? God has said a lot of things, and they point to Christ. Matthew wants to make this clear. God has been planning this all along, and it's a fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah 7:14. He says, so they will call his name Emmanuel, and then Matthew adds, and if you have a translation with parentheses, there should be some there, which means God with us. And we'll get back to that in a minute. Wow, this is pretty heavy news. And Joseph is like, I mean, he's listening to this angel, and he knows it's the Lord speaking through this angel to him, because when the angels speak directly for God, it's like God speaking. And it must have just been blowing his mind. On the one hand, a relief, because he's being told what to do. He doesn't have to divorce Mary. On the other hand, a huge challenge, because to move forward with this piece of information, to move forward in his life with this piece of information would be a huge step of faith. But he's a man of faith, Joseph is. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, but knew her not, that means they didn't have sex, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He let God name him. And that's going to come back into play here in a minute. We talk a little bit about Joseph. What an amazing little thing here. Verses 18 to 25. Let me mention a couple things, and then I want to, like I said, mention more things. But what I would like to do is collect your thoughts, or just stand back from this account for a moment, and let me point out three things. First of all, notice how short this is. Don't you wish you had more? People wish they had more information. Don't you wish you had more? This is why people like the Luke story, because it tells it from Mary, and Luke interviewed Mary, so he had dialogue in there, you know, and he had a lot of the stuff going on with Zechariah before and all this. It's a bigger story in Luke, so a lot of people spend a lot of time telling the story from Luke's perspective, from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew has this short little thing, and it's so matter of fact. Not enough information. People read this, oh, well, I'm just not sure. It's very, very short, you know, it only says it here. And sometimes I'll have people say, well, you know, there's only one verse that talks about such and so, such and so. And I'm going, well, if God said it, how many verses do you need? You know, that's kind of what I want to ask people. And so let me ask you this, since I'm snarky anyway. How much information do you really need? Oh, Lord, if you just explain a little more to me, do you really need more explained? Honest, now, come on now. Do you really need more stuff explained to you? It's too short. Is it really too short? Is it really that big of a mystery who Jesus Christ really is, or who he claims to be, or what the gospel says about him? We always want more information. A lot of people hold back and say, well, you know, I would believe in Jesus, but I need more information. I need to know how old the earth is. Really? I need to know whether God created it in a short amount of time or in a long amount of time. Oh, do you really need to know that before you decide to come to Christ and live forever? I need to know if the flood covered the entire earth or only a part of the earth. Really? Do you really need to know that? Are you going to let, you got this, you're going to let that hang you up when God actually says, I'll save you instantly. Right now, you can live forever. I've actually become a human being, come back from the dead. I'm here holding my hand out to you. And you're going to argue with me about the flood? I need to know if a fish can really swallow a man. And you know, I just don't think it can happen. We can build submarines that stay underwater for months at a time with hundreds of guys and weapons big enough to destroy entire continents. And God can't make a fish swallow some dumb prophet? Come on! You know what that is? It's just simple atheism. It's just simply saying, I don't believe in God. And we use these as excuses. I told you it's kind of snarky, and I'm sorry. I don't mean to be. But I do have to ask you. If you're holding back trusting Jesus Christ, do you really need more than what Matthew says here about who this person is? Because Matthew expands from here, and he explains the works of Jesus. But this is who he is, and this is why he was able to do all those works. Do you really need more than that? John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, Jesus did a lot of stuff, but this is enough for you to know who he is, and if you trust who he is, you'll live forever. That's what it says. And in the last verse of John's Gospel, he said, Jesus did so much stuff that they put it in books, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it all. But you know enough. Honest and truly, you can be honest with yourself. You don't need another, probably don't need another question answered. What you need to do is say to yourself, what am I going to do about this, about who Jesus is? I mean, how am I going to respond to this? So the first thing is that this is short, but it was short primarily because the people who were hearing it already knew it. They already knew this story. By the time Saint Matthew, okay? This is not Saint Matthew.
Only once in a while.
Only once in a while, occasionally. Saint Matthew is telling these people something that he already knows and that they know. That's why he doesn't expand on it very much. They're not actually skeptical of this. They already know it, which tells you something. All the early Christians accepted this as a reality. It's only been in the last few hundred years that people have said, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I'm just not sure about this incarnation business. And it's just rationalism. It's just modernism. These Christians had it. That's why it's such a short thing. We wish we had more information. We don't really need it. And he said to them these things because they already knew it. So, you know, we need to really join our brothers and sisters through the ages and say, okay, that's what happened. Here's the second thing to note, and that is that it is blatantly and unapologetically supernatural. Blatantly, unapologetically, no big rationalistic, you know, shtick about how God can do miracles and proving that David Hume was an idiot and all this stuff. You didn't have to do that. He wasn't trying to get that across. He was saying, basically, look, if you know that there is a God, then this should not actually bother you. It should surprise you because the incarnation is actually second only to the creation of the universe in the first place. Those are the two biggest things that happen. You have the creation of the universe in the first place, and then you have the incarnation. But if you believe in God, see, here it is. It's the closet atheism that creates the skepticism. And we're taught to be skeptical about everything except our skepticism. Okay? So I would suggest that you begin to have some doubts about your doubts. Robert Louis Stevenson said that about himself. He said he was a youthful atheist for a while, meaning he was a party guy. That's what that meant, for a while. And then he began to have doubts about his doubts. And I suggest having doubts about your doubts. Matthew says, this really happened. It's blatantly supernatural. You can't come to the gospel and rationalize it. You got to come to the gospel and say, there is a God. And I trust that he knows what he's doing and he can do this. Your worldview has to transcend this age. It has to. Otherwise, what are you doing with Christmas? It's not just, I read a book recently. Well, I'll tell you which one it was. It was Killing Jesus by O'Reilly. And I'm not picking on him. I don't know how you feel about that book or about O'Reilly for that matter. And since he doesn't care how we feel about him, it's pretty obvious about that. I'm not picking on him. He's writing for a secular audience. He stops short of the gospel in it. He doesn't tell the guy, it's not a story of the gospel. But he talks about Jesus, and he does say that Jesus is the most important person who's ever lived. He's absolutely right about that in the book. He says that, and he's right. He's correct. On the other hand, sometimes when you read books like that, you hear them say, and he says it, that the real message of Christmas is a message of brotherhood. That's actually not true. Brotherhood is a byproduct of the message of the gospel, but the gospel is really the kingship of Jesus, and it's a supernatural thing from beginning to end. It's not a philosophical brotherhood thing. That's only the byproduct of it. No, my friend, this is blatantly, unapologetically, theologically supernatural. And you have to be reminded that if you're a Christian, you've entered into a supernatural reality, even though you don't have Holy Ghost goosebumps every day, and even though you don't see angels, you are in a supernatural reality. this person who was born is God in the flesh, and you have been drawn into an entirely new metaphysical reality in Christ. It's really true. And if you take the supernatural element out of it, you don't have the gospel at all. And many denominations actually have done that. They've just rationalized it. Don't do that. And if you have done it, repent. I'm serious. There are people going to church that, and where people deny the resurrection, they deny the incarnation, they deny the truth of the gospel, and that is not saving faith. I don't know what that's believing that Jesus was some sort of wandering philosopher, you know, who talked about stuff nobody understood and, you know, held two fingers up like this, you know, in the paintings and all that. That's just not reality. He is supernatural from the very beginning, as well as being completely human. And if you don't have a worldview that embraces that, you need to actually say, I'm sorry, Lord. I have not actually taken seriously what you've said. I repent of that worldview. Please convert me to the reality, this supernatural reality. Because it is supernatural. And Matthew makes no apologies for that. So it's short, it's blatantly, unapologetically supernatural. And here's the third thing. It's Joseph's story, and we usually like the story of Mary a little better. This one usually gets second place because it's shorter. And we just like Mary, and it's fine. We should like Mary. She's wonderful. And we know more about her, and she's got this wonderful conversation with the angel and all that, and it's great. And all Joseph does is get up and do what he's told. And it's like, but let me suggest to you that he's really an unsung hero. To get up and take the heat for this, to be the head of a household where he knows he's not really the head of the household, God is, and to take the heat and to take the blame and to say, I'm going to lead my family the way God told me to. That's gutsy. He's a great guy. This is a Joseph story. However, let me now step back and remind us all, it's not really about Joseph or Mary, is it? As much as we learn from them, it's really about Jesus. It's really about who Jesus is. So now, let's spend the rest of our time looking back through this. And I want to mention some things that we learn about what it means to come to Christ. There are four of them that you know, that you can see in this passage. When you first come to the Lord, some things happen to you. And for those of you who've been Christians a long time, I want to just remind you. I want you just to kind of think to yourself, okay, all right, back to the basics, back to what it really means to belong to this person, the Messiah. And there are four points to ponder here. And you'll notice that I'm putting these in passives, every one of these. I'll tell you what they are, and I want you to notice the passives. I know that a grammar lesson is not what you signed up for on a Sunday morning, I realize, but it is important. Listen to what they are. First of all, when you come to Christ, you are grasped, we are grasped by a stunning reality. We are grasped by a stunning reality. Second, we become part of a bigger story. We become part of a bigger story. Third, we are drawn, and get that, don't miss it. We are drawn into a logical response. There is a response once you understand what the gospel is, and you're drawn to it inexorably. And third, this is all because we are rescued single-handedly by the man that was born here. We are rescued single-handedly. Now let me point out, first of all, in the grammar, I do this on purpose. I don't know if you guys notice this. When I teach, a lot of times I'll put active verbs in, you know, at the end of what I'm saying. I do that on purpose. We talk about it at the preaching team meetings. We talk about developing applications. And one of the ways to do it is to put active verbs in there and not make them passive. Okay, fine, that makes for good writing and it makes for interesting preaching sometimes, but I deliberately made these passive, and do you know why? It's because something happens to you that you do not do to yourself when you grasp who this is. He grasps you before you grasp him. Now, I want you to get a hold of that, because this baby that's born is more important than all of us. I mean, when you start thinking about who Jesus Christ really is, the more you think about him, the less important you become, and you realize, oh my, he fills the screen. Exactly. That's why these are passives. First thing, we are grasped by a stunning reality. Well, what stunning reality is that? Well, of course, you know it. Jesus, Emmanuel, the stunning reality is that God became a human being. Now, I say that so much here that I know some of you are just like nodding off. You're thinking about the roast at home. Get back here. Give me your attention. You say, yeah, but I already know that, Rick. Yeah, no, maybe you don't know it. If you're worried about anything in your entire life right now, then you need to get back into this reality. God has become a human being. Joshua, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that he shows us the way. It's not that he gives us advice on how to get there. It's not that he just points the way. All other religious teachers point the way. Jesus said, no, I am the way, and you come to know me, you are guaranteed to be there. You will have eternal life. You come to know me. You repent. You change your mind about me. Yahweh is salvation, and Emmanuel is his title. They didn't call him Emmanuel, but that's because Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, was a title for him. God with us. When you put these things together, what you have is the most stunning claim ever made on earth, ever, 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 ever. Everybody seems to be mostly impressed by the latest thing they've read. Did you notice that? The latest thing you read was a book, an article, or the latest thing you saw on YouTube. It's like, wow, that's filling my mind. That's the thing I'm impressed with. It's the latest thing I've read. And this is a very ancient piece of wisdom, but I promise you, there's nothing more important than this. The fact that in the gospel, what it's really saying is that the God of the universe has permanently become a human being in order to personally change the destiny of the earth. And what he's doing when he says, you come to me, is he's saying, do you want to join this new destiny for the earth? He's not just saying, do you want to escape and go to heaven after you die? That is part of it. That's one way to say it, but that's not the whole story. He's saying, I am the salvation, and I'm redeeming the entire universe. Do you want to be a part of this new thing? Because you have to start now to be a part of it. You have to come. And when that piece of information grasps you, it really grasps you. I mean, it takes you over. The power of the gospel inside of you is more powerful than you. Do you understand that? A lot of people don't. They think that the gospel is this tiny little spark, and they've got to kind of, you know, it's their effort that keeps it going. No. The gospel's more powerful than, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Have a little confidence. That power inside of you as a Christian grasps you. And once you see who Jesus is, and you, for the first time, take off the blinders, let him take off the blinders, and see what he's really saying about himself, once that penetrates, and he does this, it changes everything. We are grasped by a stunning, stunning reality, and never get over it. J.I. Packer, in his classic little book, Knowing God, if you haven't read it, you should. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, in his chapter on incarnation, he says this, in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie in the things that people often wonder about. I added those words, so I'm not going to read the whole sentence. He says, it lies not in Good Friday, the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, quote unquote. That's from 1 Corinthians 15, second man. And he's determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race. And he took humanity without loss of deity so that Jesus of Nazareth is as truly and fully divine as he was human. That's a stunning thing. And then Packer goes on, he says this, a little further down the page. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews and Muslims and Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth and the miracles and the atonement and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation that difficulties in all other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. And that is actually true. A lot of trouble that Christians have in day-to-day living, as, you know, struggling to trust the Lord, and I get that, we all do that. But a lot of it gets back to the Christmas message. And you say, well, yeah, Christmas, Christmas cards, Christmas music, we do that once a year. Well, my friend, it's not just, we actually do it every Sunday. We do it every Sunday. We talk about Jesus every Sunday. Why? Well, it's because if he is who he says he is, then your life is secure forever once you've given your heart to him. If he is who he says he is, then there's more to you than meets the eye. If he is who he says he is, then whatever trauma you're facing, God is doing something in. That's why we have to preach ourselves the gospel over and over and over again. The gospel actually grasps us more than we grasp it. And it is, we are holding on, but we're holding on, I often say this, we're holding on like a child is being held by his parent or her parent or grandparent. Got to add that now. You hold on to them, they hold on to you. Their little tiny arms are holding on as tight as they can. But it's your arms that are actually protecting them. And whether they were holding on as tight as they could or not, you're the one that's really protecting them. That is salvation. That's salvation. And a lot of Christians just don't live peacefully in their hearts because they think it's the strength of their little tiny arms that's putting it together. No, my friend, look who Jesus is. If he says you're okay, you're okay. If he says you're going to live forever, you're going to live forever. This is God here. That's amazing. And that really is what grasps us as Christians. Why? Well, because we couldn't solve this ourselves. Incarnation has to happen. We've tried. Have you ever noticed? I quoted a book by Jacob Needleman, I think last week or the week before, anyway, where it talks about, he says, he's not a Christian, but he's a philosopher, and he says, look, we don't know why we can't be good. He wrote a book, Why Can't We Be Good? We are failing constantly. If God didn't become one of us, there'd be no way to save any of us. I mentioned this a while back. I forget when. I forget a lot of things. I was in my study at my house, which is right across from the master bedroom, across the hall, and down the hall is the living room, and in the living room were my grandchildren playing, about five or six of them, and with no adult supervision, so this only took a few moments before there was some upset, some disagreement that kept getting louder and louder, like a little nuclear thing was going on, and I yelled, what do you do when you, I'm busy, I'm working here, and so my grandkids are making this noise, and I yelled down the hall, share, be kind, I sent my word down the hall, it did not have hardly any effect. So I had to go down the hall. I had to incarnate myself into the living room because they needed someone to come in and say, I'm doing this now. And you know what? It worked when I was there. This is what the Lord has done. This is what God has done. It's just amazing. You know, he can send his word, but people don't listen. But he became the word. He became one of us. The incarnation is crucial. There's no other message like it in the entire world. All other religions are advice giving from prophets pointing the way. Only the gospel says God became one of us and he has actually accomplished the way. And he does it all. That's amazing. So we are grasped by this stunning reality. Secondly, we become part of a bigger story. Notice that I mentioned this with the Joseph deal. Remember how Joseph is called son of David? And he would have thought, wow, I guess I am the son of David. I hadn't thought of that in a long time because it doesn't really apply very much. Not a lot of traction in Israel at the time, just being related to King David somewhere back in the past. And here's the deal. Once you realize, oh my, I am part of a bigger story, it changes everything in you. It really does. And when you come to the Lord, not only does the truth grasp you, but you become part of a bigger story. And this is very important because we tend to live in movies that are produced, written, directed by us. And they're starring, yeah, Who? Us. They're starring us. And everyone else is a bit actor. And if they're not playing their part, well, then they're just off the set. That's the way that goes. Now, God doesn't do that. What he says is, you were never created to be the star of your own show. I'm the star of the universe, and I'm writing a story, and it is eternal, and you wrote yourself out of it a long time ago. What I'm willing to do is forgive you and write you back in, but it's my story. And it's the only story that's ever going to actually come to fruition. I'm the king. And so when you come to Jesus Christ, what happens is you become a part of a bigger story. This is why people become missionaries. You know, it's amazing how many folks are mystified. That person became a missionary. I've even talked to Christians who were upset. I don't mean to be too excited, but I've talked to Christians who are upset about their college-age kids not pursuing a lucrative career in one or another field and deciding to go into the mission field instead. And the parents, Christian parents, go to church a lot, and they're upset about this because the kids went into the mission work. Don't you understand? We're part of a really big story, and we have a role to play in it. Now, maybe the role would be to stay. Maybe the role is to raise your family, be a part of a communion, a church, a gathering where you pool your resources and you serve the Lord as a group. I'm not saying everybody has to buy a pith helmet and go overseas. I'm saying this. If you see yourself as part of a bigger story, you will find an orientation for your life and all of your grief and all of your confusion. You'll say, well, wait a minute, my life belongs to God. And I belong to the kingdom, and I'm part of a larger story. I don't understand it all, but I trust that I am part of that. And that gives you a perspective, and only in that perspective will you find peace. He can call you anywhere in the world, even right here, even to stay right here. He might say, I want you right here. But you've got to see yourself as a person who says, okay, like Joseph, you know, Joseph just got up and said, okay, this is what we're doing. I'm part of a bigger plan. Here's the third thing. We're drawn to a logical response. This builds right on this bigger plan idea. Once you understand this, you are drawn into you're drawn into obeying. People who don't obey the Lord just don't understand him, bottom line. They just don't understand him. People who are saying, I think about Jesus a little bit over here, you know, but I don't really care what he thinks about my sex life, right? I don't really care what he thinks about my moral life. I don't really care what he thinks about how I do business. That's over here. He only sees me when I'm in church. Well, honestly, you know, people do live that way sometimes. But when you know who he is, when you really know who he is, that type of response just goes away completely. It just goes away. When people say, well, I don't care about serving the Lord, all I know for a fact at that moment, whether they're Christians, and sometimes Christians feel that way sometimes, but all I know for a fact is that they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't see their life as a mission. They don't see their family as a mission. They don't see their work as a mission. They don't see it as all belonging to him. Because the logical response, once you know who he is, the logical response is to say, here I am, Lord, use me. And that's what Joseph does. Because why? Because he's been grasped by something. He's been made a part of a much bigger story than his own movie. And notice that he had to realize his wife didn't belong to him. Realize that. Your spouse doesn't belong to you. Your spouse belongs to God. God knew your spouse, whatever their condition, long before you did. Joseph had to know that his family actually didn't belong to him. He was a steward of a family God gave him. His children. God named Jesus. Now only the fathers got to name their kids. And God says, I'm naming this one. Your family actually belongs to me. See, when at that point you go, wow, he's the Lord of everything. Yeah, that's the logical response. His reputation, his reputation took a beating in that little town. And he was willing to live on a need-to-know basis. That's living by faith. Go to Egypt. Oh, yeah, well, what's going to happen after that? I'll tell you when you get there. Just go. Oh, yeah, I'm in Egypt now. What's going to happen next? I'll tell you later. Well, what's going to happen what's the next thing on the agenda, Lord? I'll tell you when it gets there. I don't like living that way. I want a chart. I don't want just a compass. And all God gives us is a compass. And the chart we think we have, we just made it up. We like going looking at it. No, this is my plan. And he only gave us that so he'd have something to change so that we would be able to say, so we would have to say to him, I do trust you after all. Honest, that's the way it works. But this is a life of faith. So you are grasped by the truth. You are brought into a bigger story. And then the logical response is, okay, Lord, I want to do what you want. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And all of this, finally, because you are rescued single-handedly, of course, by the man who was born here. This baby grows into the man. I was talking to a friend last night, and I asked her, I said, well, what do you think about this story? You know, what jumps out at you? She said that the baby died. And you know, when you say it that way, it's like, oh no, you think they died right at birth. No, 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 the baby grew up and died. But here's the deal, is that not the case for all of us? And this one did it on purpose to save all of us. This single-handed rescue that he accomplished, single-handed, you don't rescue yourself. If you rescue yourself, you just did it. If you are rescued because you're a complete victim of something or other, someone else comes in and picks you up. All of these things, this grasping of him grasping you about who he really is and making you part of a bigger story and the logical response that you have toward him where you're drawn into it inexorably, all of this is because he's rescued us completely. So let me ask you, is that true of you? Notice in the phrase, very, very important, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. You know, one of the verses we do not emphasize, or one of the lines we don't emphasize, guess which one? His people. And a lot of people interpret Jesus' ministry as saving everybody. That's not the case. He saves his people. Oh, only his people? As a matter of fact, yes. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which is why we are in the redemption business. It's why we pool our resources to bring other people to Christ. It's why we learn how to talk about him. It's why we let his truth flow through us. Because honest and truly, humans need to really repent and trust him. And if you haven't, then you haven't. Just knowing someone's picture in a book doesn't mean you know the person individually. And you have to know him individually. Let me show you, and we'll close with this, but it's in John's Gospel. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. We are rescued single-handedly. He's the one who rescues us. We do not rescue ourselves. However, he's the only one who can rescue us. And we can say, Lord, please rescue me. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and that means his own creation. He created this. He came into it after creating it, and it had rebelled against him. He came to his own, and his own people, that should be in italics. It's not, it's implied in the Greek. And it's to the Jews, of course, but also to all of humanity. He created humanity, and he comes and enters into humanity. And look at, it says, and his own people did not receive him. Yeah, that's right. They killed him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and that means trust his identity and his authority. When you see the word name in this kind of a context, it's identity and authority. Oh my, this is the king. Oh my, he died. He came back from the dead. Oh! Well, that changes everything. That changes the destiny of everything. I want to be a part of that. Please forgive me of my sins. To them, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, he's the rescuer. God is the rescuer. Your flesh can't rescue yourself because you can't stop sinning. And you can certainly, you cannot stop the effects of sin, the guilt, the shame, and the death. We all struggle with it. You have to come to this person, Christ. This baby, this is why the angels said in the Luke account, oh, such good news we have for you. A king has been born, a savior. And this is why Matthew says he'll save you from your sins. Let me encourage you, if you're a Christian and you have not gone back and looked at this again and said, oh my stars, look at this, and you do not value this reality, then go back and value it again and say, wow, go back and read the document. Go back and appreciate what the Lord has done for you. And if you're not a Christian, you're hearing this, let me, with everything in me, try to get you to be one. you say, are you trying to convince me to be a Christian? Are you trying to talk me into being a Christian? Yes. But I don't mean to try to coerce you. I'm not trying to threaten you into it. I want you to answer a question in your own heart. Is this not good news, that God should become one of us and forgive us and take us into an entirely new creation? And all we have to do is admit that we're sinners and we're evil inside, which we know is true. And all we got to do is ask someone we're married to. They'll confirm this. And all we have to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right and I'm wrong. What is not good news about that? And if once you understand it, you know, what you ought to say is, you know, even if I don't believe it, like I read this philosopher, Luke Perry, wrote a very interesting book about the history of Western thought, but he's not a Christian. And he said, you know, the Christian message took over Western Europe because it was just better news than any other philosophical position. And he's absolutely true. He's absolutely right. And Luc Ferry, the French philosopher, said, in essence, I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, if only it were true. He says, I just can't believe it. So you ought to at least say, look, if this isn't true, I wish it were true. But I'm here to tell you, it is true. It's the best news the world has ever known. And you can give your heart and life to Christ right now, or you can come back to him if you've drifted. Christmas time is a wonderful time to do that. We'll have folks up here to pray with you afterwards. I'm not going to do an altar call. I don't need to do an altar call. The Holy Spirit's working on you. But if he's speaking to you right now and saying, this is it, you need to come to Christ and or come back to him, we'll be up here. There's some pastors. We'll be standing. We just want to pray with you and finish that work. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the incarnation. It amazes us. And we want it to continue to amaze us, Lord. We pray that you would grant to our hearts as Christians a perpetual freshness, constantly, always impressed with who Jesus is and with what he's done. And so, Father, help us to speak and live in a way that brings others to you, wherever you call us to be, whether it's here or someplace else, whatever our circumstances, whether we're healthy or not so healthy, whatever the circumstances of our lives, we want to see ourselves constantly the way you see us, as part of your story. Thank you for grasping us, Lord, with the gospel. We trust you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.